In the spiritual realm, as our brother Van Gelderen was pointing out this morning, in our ministry, in our testimony, as we see people's lives changed through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. But we do have to be careful, don't we, in our heart and mind, as Bible-believing Christians, to maintain a clear distinction between the marvelous things that the Lord is doing all the time in His maintenance of the world and upholding all things by the word of His power and speaking to people by the Holy Spirit through His word and His protection from disaster and His healings. I mean, as a matter of fact, everybody in the world is being healed every moment or would all drop dead. To make a distinction between that marvelous work and the special things the Bible exclusively describes as miracles and signs and wonders. For instance, we sing a song that I think you'd have to agree any liberal would agree with if we are fuzzy and weak in our distinction of the works of God in the world. I believe in miracles. Ever heard that song? I like that. I have seen the lily push its way up through the stubborn sod. I believe in miracles. I believe in God. A liberal says, yes, everything is a miracle. Lilies pushing up their way and Jesus appearing in the womb of Mary. That was just the sink. Every birth of a baby is a miracle, they say. And the birth of Jesus was a miracle, and they're all the same. No, that's blasphemy. If that's what we're talking about, folks, we are quasi-liberals, and we are in very serious trouble with God. We'll take an example like this one. People are saying, well, Jesus walked on the water according to the Bible, but somehow, if we have enough faith and enough somehow skill or technique like he had, we can do it too. Now, here's an article in Newsweek about that. In the eyes of his admirers around the world, Srikanta Rao was the greatest living guru. That's the Hindu word for what? Teacher. He was the teacher of Hatha Yoga, which in the Hindu technique is a subjugation of the body. Over the years, Guru Rao demonstrated his feats in nation after nation. In other words, if Jesus can do miracles, watch us. We can do them too. See? According to his disciples, he was able at a single sitting to drink cyanide and eat nails and swallow broken blades, glass, and needles. But the ultimate victory of Hatha Yoga stubbornly eluded him. He could not walk on the water. Guru Rao, however, had no doubt that he would ultimately achieve this supreme demonstration of the mastery of mind over matter, and last week he decided that the great moment had finally come. By the way, this is not last week, it's some time back, but I continue to quote to you here from Newsweek. From all over India and from Europe and the United States as well, 5,000 of the faithful and curious converged on Bombay, where for prices ranging up to $70 a ticket, they were permitted to assemble around a 20 by 6-foot water tank. Photograph here. In hushed silence, they watched their 76-year-old teacher as he drank nitric acid and walked on burning coals, and then, with the preliminaries out of the way, Guru Rao stepped over the side of the tank, intoned a prayer, and stepped out onto the water. Oh, there's one more statement. And sank right up to his long white whiskers. Folks, a miracle, as the Bible defines it, can only be accomplished if God, in a unique, rare, and special occasion, for very important purposes, arranges this for Hat. Now, how did Peter walk on the water? Let's just think for a minute. Do not say like a charismatic. He just had tremendous faith. See? According to your faith, so shall it be. See, that's a basic proposition of the charismatic movement, isn't it? Absolutely no. The only way the Apostle Peter could manage to walk on the water was if the Lord Jesus Christ told him to. Now that's the very big point of the whole discussion there, of that miracle. Jesus was out there walking in the water, and Peter said, "Lord, if it is thou, what? Bid me come to thee." Now catch that statement. Lord, you asked me to come. I'm not coming until you tell me to. Now that was very intelligent. And when Jesus said, what? Come! No problem. Say, that's fine. Anytime Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth, tells you to walk on the water, do it. But don't you dare do it, and I'm not going to try it, unless I have a specific commandment from Him. Now, friends, we definitely live in a generation where God's precious, infallible word and all the wonderful things God has done are being denied and ridiculed and suppressed and maligned and distorted out of recognition. Because God's word makes statements of a scientific nature which contradict materialistic, atheistic, empirical, evolution-oriented scientism, and that's what I was until God, by His grace, saved me at Princeton University in my dormitory room at Pine Hall in February of 1943. That was the whole world on my view of my father, and especially my militant atheistic grandfather. He was a high-level army surgeon in charge of all medical supplies in Europe in the First World War, and he had a handle, you see, on how science works and how medicine works, and he had no need for God at all and made it known. Well, times haven't changed at all, have they, folks? A clash exists regarding the origin and destiny and nature of the whole world. On one side is this atheistic, materialistic scientism, and the opposite side is the living, infallible, precious Word of God, the only written revelation of the mind of God that He's ever entrusted to humanity. And so we have a tremendous tension, don't we, between those who accept that evolutionary, uniformitarian, materialistic worldview, but somehow have an emotional attachment to the Bible, perhaps from childhood, from their mother's knee, maybe even in a Christian school. Christian schools, by the way, are not a guarantee of spiritual maturity, apart from the same faith that all of us must exercise day by day in what God has entrusted to us. But most reputable scientists today, let's face it, believe that man is able to resolve all the mysteries of the universe, ultimately, somehow, in principle. Now, not obviously at a moment's notice. Scientists, in fact, in many cases, are becoming more and more humble about where life came from in this planet, and how the world itself came into being, the Earth, the solar system, the universe. And there's great stirrings of heart and mind among people who used to be very blatant and very arrogant in their atheism. In fact, I have, and I noticed George Zeller lists in his book on theological trends today, books written by people who aren't even Christians at all, not even believers, who are saying that evolution is impossible. But most reputable, world-class scientists believe that man is able to solve all the mysteries of the universe, given enough time. Here's what William Bonner, for example, said, professor of mathematics, University of London, in his book called The Mystery of an Expanding Universe. It is the business of science to offer rational explanations for all the events of the real world. Any scientist who calls on God is falling down on his job. If the explanation is not forthcoming at once, the scientist must suspend judgment. But, I'm going to repeat this amazing statement for you. Catch this. This is the new mindset, I think, of many of our university leaders today. If he is worth his salt, he must maintain that a rational explanation will eventually be found. Try that again. If he's worth his salt as a scientist, he must maintain, no chance, no alternative available, no option. He must maintain that a rational explanation will eventually be found. As you probably know, one of my all-time favorite animals is a what? Giraffe. What a marvelous animal. And when I was an evolutionist, I want you to know that I shared the frustrations of my evolution-oriented teachers, and there were all kinds of strange ideas of how the giraffe got his long neck, you know, through inherited mutations or through, stretching his neck during times of drought and inheriting these acquired characteristics through millions of years and so on. And one theory knocked down by somebody else, whose theory was then knocked down by somebody else. In the meantime, the giraffe just happily gallops around. And suddenly puts his head down 18 feet to drink water, and the blood flow does not knock him unconscious because he's marvelously designed, we now know, in that neck, isn't he? With an intricate system of nerves that trigger a valve that reverses itself all the way through the arteries to prevent the blood from descending on his head, and he just drinks water and doesn't collapse unconscious, is not gobbled up by cheetahs and lions, and gallops away smiling, leaving the evolutionists to scratch their heads and have great wrenchings of heart within. And that night I came to know the Lord, all that changed for me. The pressure was gone. And I now knew exactly how giraffes got their long necks, and I knew how squirrels could run around on the lawn at Princeton University campus, and how the trees and flowers could be so beautiful and distinct and unique and special and marvelous and complex, and the heavens above and the world itself, many problems still remain, dear friends, for us as Christians to work on and study. That's why we have creation science today. But we don't have to wait for a rational explanation coming out of our depraved, finite minds to explain things without God. Now we have the dynamic for the marvelous design and the functions of the non-living and living things of the world and of the universe beyond. The pressure's gone now. Totally gone. Take God at His word and trust Him. He can handle it. He is infinitely capable. He's been around a very long time. He is extremely intelligent. And He doesn't lie to people or deceive us. He says, trust me, believe my word, I can handle the world. Okay? But today, Christians are under tremendous pressure in the great universities, in our public tax-supported high schools, even elementary schools. Tremendous pressure to do what? To eliminate genuine Class A, spectacular sign miracles in the Bible. They are impossible for the rational mind of an educated, scientifically minded American to take seriously. And I even hate to share these things with you, friends. I'm glad this is an afternoon session when hardly anyone's here. Listen to this. This is awful. We mentioned this morning. The great, marvelous sign miracles of Genesis chapters 1 and 2 of creation of the universe and the world and of animals and plants and Adam and Eve are dismissed as what? The end products of just the Israelite genius, you know, for explaining things in terms of God. Beautiful stories, yes. But evolutionism is the dynamic to explain how all these things got here. Evolutionism. That's the new religion today, all over the world, is it not? And if we can quote Hebrews 11:3 as the foundation of our confidence in God's Word, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things that appear, but they came from the invisible resources, you know, of the omnipotence and omniscience of our God. That's our faith. Well, He operates by faith too. Best kept secret of our generation, evolutionists are totally immersed in a faith projection. And if they're honest, they can state Hebrews 11:3. I don't hear them being this honest about it, but they ought to say it this way. By faith, we evolutionists understand the worlds were not framed by the word of any personal living God, so that things which are seen were indeed made by previously existing simpler forms through endless ages of time by chance. That's their faith in their God. And my faith now, by His grace, rests upon the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And before that, my faith rested upon a God whose name is now widely known, infinitely opposite from the God of the Bible. Time through chance by evolution. That's their God, and they have to have faith in Him. And they explain everything by Him. They've never seen Him do anything in the realm of what? Marvelous, complex, beautifully designed things appearing? No. So they have faith in a God who doesn't exist, who couldn't do anything if He did exist. He's in double trouble. He's in a disaster mode in terms of his religion, his faith, his God. Well, what is the Genesis flood then? Well, just a chance combination of hydrodynamic circumstances in the Mesopotamian Valley, whereby the Tigris and Euphrates rivers just overflowed their banks, and the people who were victimized by this gigantic regional disaster reflected their horror at the magnitude of this flood by writing things like the Gilgamesh epic and the Genesis flood account, and they actually thought it covered the whole world. But of course, we know better. No flood could ever cover the whole world since mankind appeared on this planet. Impossible. So of course, Noah was victimized by his very limited perspective with regard to the extent and magnitude of that flood, wasn't he? Well, what about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? And a great point is made of this, is it not, in Genesis 19? Well, that was obviously just an amazing timing, you see, whereby trapped gases under the Dead Sea region in the south part of it were exploded by lightning bolts. And primitive, simple-minded Hebrews actually thought God, you know, performed a sign miracle and destroyed that whole region miraculously. Well, surely you're going to say, then how did Lot's wife turn to a pillar of salt? Well, she just happened to be caught in a landslide and was covered and buried by salt deposits. Well, what about the plagues of Egypt then? Well, those were just providentially timed things. I mean, these are theistic evolutionists or if you're just an atheist, it's just chance timing, not providential, of various things that, of course, we can now explain very easily. Well, what about the stopping of the Jordan River to allow Joshua and his armies to cross over? Well, that was just a landslide 20 miles north of where they crossed that blocked the water, so they walked over on dry land. At flood time? Well, what about the destruction of Sennacherib's army surrounding the walls of Jerusalem when Hezekiah took that threat in writing and into the temple and opened it up, spread it out before the Lord? Well, it just so happened that night that swarms of rats moved through the Assyrian army and brought on bubonic plague, so that by the morning, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were all dead. An amazingly timed circumstance that the Hebrew historian actually thought was a miracle. But if you're totally committed to a closed universe where God cannot intervene or intrude or do anything to puncture that shield of uniformitarian materialism, naturalism, then you better come up with some explanation, because, friends, it made an enormous splash in the pages of Old Testament history, and other nations came to honor Hezekiah, we're told, unless you just want to wipe out the whole Old Testament as 100% fiction, which, of course, many do. Now, friends, here's where we tremble when we tell you the next things that the modern atheistic mind or liberal mind will do to the miracles of the Bible. Might as well face this, because that's the way it is everywhere around us. This is the way people handle Bible miracles. Namely, how did Jesus then walk on the water? Well, it was an old man's memory, you see, of a reflection in the water that made it seem as if he was walking on it. An old man's memory of a vivid scene on the Sea of Galilee, and I quote Arthur Smethurst, a British theologian, in his book Modern Science and Christian Beliefs, where in the wonderful light which plays on the waves of that beautiful lake, the figure of his master could be remembered, reflected upon the water as he stood at the side of the lake in such a way as to make it seem that he was walking on the surface of the waves, an effect which can still be seen by anyone who visits the Sea of Galilee. And that brings tremendous relief and comfort to thousands and thousands of liberal theologians and pastors and teachers worldwide. Yes, yes, of course. Of course, we live in a rational, scientific world system. You can't have miracles in the biblical definition of the word ever happening in this world. Okay? Well, then, how did he feed the 5,000 then? I mean, with 5,000 witnesses here. In Jewish law, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every matter is established, right? How about 5,000 men and their families witnessing something like this? Within 1 hour from a boy's lunch, more food provided for them than they could possibly eat, with baskets full left over. What do you do with that? This is from A.D. Ritchie's book, Civilization, Science, and Religion. To get a miscellaneous crowd of people, even for half an hour, to lay aside fear and suspicion and greed and really share a common meal with strangers is, to my mind, a genuine miracle. To anyone who suggests it's not a miracle at all, the reply is, try if you can do it yourself or anybody the least like it. Of course, anybody who likes can believe it was magic. There is no way of stopping him. It may be that our scientific theories are badly astray, and if it can be shown that by a material transformation a couple of tons of food was once produced out of a few pounds, then it can be done again. Until science has discovered how such an interpretation is possible, it's not to be relied upon. In other words, this boy's loving, sacrificial attitude of sharing his small amount of food with the Savior just automatically spread like wildfire through those hardened hearts of those 5,000 men. They all took out the lunches they had hidden, brought them out and shared them with their neighbors, and whole baskets full were left over, and everybody was happy, and the miracle has been solved. I don't know how you feel to even read things like that, but that's the way Satan's world operates on human minds in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and His infallible revelation of truth. Now, Christians do have a very healthy respect for natural laws and processes in God's world, because we know the God who upholds the system and guarantees it doesn't change every Tuesday or Thursday or whenever you feel like it. Count on that law of gravity, friends. Count on the second law of thermodynamics. Count on all the laws that scientists have examined and studied and profoundly respect. But Christians don't commit the colossal blunder of putting God under the very laws that He has established as if He can't do anything to interfere, intervene at all, anywhere, ever. Because if our God has never performed genuine miracles, sign miracles in this world, then there is no such thing as Christianity, and our faith is worth nothing. Absolutely nothing. We talked about the virgin conception of the Lord Jesus. Friends, it was infinitely different from your conception and mine. It was one of the greatest miracles in the history of the universe. Has no parallel at all in any other baby who's ever been born. Infinitely different. And of course, if we don't believe that, we have no Savior, that's all. We have one more person who just inherited a sin nature from his mother and his father, whoever that father might have been, human father. But the virgin conception of the Lord Jesus was the only possible way Joseph, the inheritor, you see, of the royal throne rights, you see, through Solomon, could have adopted a boy who had no other father to give him those throne rights without the curse that went with it. We couldn't have a Savior. It's impossible. And without a genuine bodily resurrection from the dead, infinitely different, by the way, friends, from the resuscitation of Lazarus from the dead, we have no Savior at all. I mean, you know what Jesus had to do to Lazarus after He brought him back from the dead? Now think of this. He had to tell the men to do what? Loose him and let him go. I mean, he can't move with those things around him. He has a natural body. See? But when Jesus rose from the dead, nobody had to come to loose him, to let him go. He vanished right through the grave clothes, vanished right through the stone that entered. I mean, he didn't have to move the stone either. See, he had to move it for Lazarus. And our Lord rose with a glorified body, a genuine ultimate resurrection, the first fruits of them that slept, the model of our own resurrection rapture, which could, we trust, even happen today. Friends, we better be really sure, in a world of total confusion in which we now live, that we know what we believe and why about biblical miracles and what they mean and what they don't mean, and what people mean today when they talk about miracles. It's fine to talk about such things as God did a miracle in my life last week and that. Be careful, because some people may be listening and saying, God did a miracle in your life last week? Well, why doesn't He do miracles in my life? And you start, what? Inventing miracles. You see? And then everybody's confused. And we all know this, don't we, friends? If everything that happens is a miracle, then nothing is a miracle. That's the problem. Now, we're not going to change people's vocabulary, and I use the word miracle myself when I'm speaking about this wonderful providence of God and His spiritual work in my life, but I always have to have in my mind, and I know you do too, a clear distinction as to what God means when He uses that term in the Bible. Let's think about that for a moment, and then, God willing, continue tonight. What about sign miracles and the Bible? Well, friends, this is a vital aspect to our approach to the uniqueness and authority of the Word of God in our lives. It's just not a little peripheral thing that theologians can debate about over here, you see, and argue about. No. Some emotional preference? No. Because of the enormous downward drag today of charismatic theology, which is permeating the entire world. We're talking about tens of millions of people, many of whom may be born-again Christians, God knows, who are in utter confusion about these vital matters. An ecumenical movement that merges them with Roman Catholic miracles and Neo-Orthodox miracles and semi-rational apologetics, where you can't expect, of course, anybody to believe the Bible today unless you can perform a sign miracle before their very eyes to convince them. It's a signs and wonders movement. What are we supposed to do about all this? Well, friends, we are saying we're not ultimate. We're not the ones that decide what we want when we want it on our terms. We're wanting to know what God said and what He expects us to do in response to what He has revealed in this precious book, the Bible. It's not what I think I need or what I want. I at times find myself very jealous, don't you, of charismatics who can just have some kind of a little gimmick or a little statement to make, and God rushes to do wonderful things for them according to their desire and their need and their preference and their demand. See, isn't that wonderful? Have a God that'll do that for you any moment that you would like Him to? That means I am ultimate, not God. So, are we denying that God has power to perform miracles today? No. Are we denying that He is performing miracles today? No. Because we've seen, and this conference has gathered, among other reasons, to emphasize this and rejoice in the fact that God, in spite of the awesome oppression of Satan and his governments and his entertainment programs and his political systems around the whole world and educational systems and so forth, God is still at work. He's alive and well, convicting people of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and He is bringing people through the spiritual miracle of new birth into an eternal relationship with Himself, and He's watching over His people every moment in a special way, and He really answers prayer. The fervent, effectual praying of a righteous man availeth much. I mean, something happens when we pray to such a God on His terms. If it didn't, we would all stop praying. Immediately, I hope, if we're intelligent. And Jesus said when He left His disciples, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So He's totally involved with His people, in all kinds of wonderful ways that we can't even fathom until we get into heaven. But that in itself creates the desperation we now experience. We want visible, spectacular interventions today to vindicate His holiness and His sovereignty and His love and grace. And so millions of so-called or professing, I mean, God alone knows who's a believer, and that's not for us to judge in every case. Proliferation of what? So-called sign miracles today. And at the same time, people are denying the uniqueness of biblical sign miracles in the process. And we're in desperate condition as to the uniqueness of biblical Christianity today. Now, my opinion is, I think many of you would share this, that the deadliest response or reaction or rejection to the true sign miracles of the Bible is not to say there never were any and aren't any and can't be any, is to create false ones. See? As substitutes for the real ones. Now that's what happened to Aaron's older two sons, wasn't it? Turn for a moment with me to Leviticus chapter 10. This is awesome. Aaron had four sons. Nadab, Abihu, and Eleazar and Ithamar. And these were the only priest friends, legitimate priests in the whole world. Just four men, right? Their father was high priest. Well, look what the oldest two sons did one day. Leviticus 10, do you have it? Verse 1. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, that's a flat pan, usually of brass or bronze, and put fire therein, hot coals, and put incense thereupon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He commanded them not. Now, in other words, they had concocted their own ingredients, you see, their own recipe for this incense, and just experimenting to see whether a little change in the incense formula that God had entrusted to their father. Let's try some other little kind of thing and see if it works. Let's have some fun here in the tabernacle. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Just like that. And Moses said to Aaron, this is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come near me, and before all the people I'll be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called some relatives to come and bury these boys. And a very interesting follow-up here, by the way. Look at verse 8. You ever notice this? And the Lord spake to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. Many think that that is the clue. Those boys were intoxicated. They were really out of their mind. And they entered into open rebellion against the Lord, and were instantly destroyed. Now you see, they were quite impressed with the whole tabernacle operation. And let's say it this way, they believed in sign miracles, all right. But they thought, look, we're not going to just be subjected to what the God of our father says, and our father Aaron and his younger brother Moses. We are going to do our own sign miracle. And never recovered. That's awesome, friends. Think of another case like this. Ahaz one of the most wicked kings that ever sat on the throne of Jerusalem. He was the father of one of the most godly men who ever sat on the throne of Jerusalem, whose name was Hezekiah, as we saw last year in our study of these kings. And friends, in chapter 7 of Isaiah, if you turn with me there for a moment, God sent Isaiah the prophet to offer to Ahaz a sign miracle to encourage him to believe and trust the Lord. My, has God ever done that to anyone in the world today? No. Was it a genuine offer? Yes. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spake again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. Just ask anything you want. You want the moon to be suddenly divided into 14 pieces? Just say it. Watch me. I want you to learn to honor me, Ahaz. And, of course, behind the scenes, you know what was going on in his mind, don't you? He was concocting an alliance with Tiglath-Pileser III of Assyria of Nineveh to come and get these northern kings off his back, Pekah and Rezin. And he was going to undermine his opposition up north by having the Assyrians come in to rescue him. And that was totally displeasing to God. And God said, now I'm going to do everything I can. Careful about that expression. I'm going to do everything I can, Ahaz, to get your attention. And I want you to learn to trust me as the sovereign of the universe. And I can solve your problem. I only can solve it. And we still stagger at his answer to God. I will not ask, neither will I test the Lord. Now, friends, that doesn't mean that Ahaz wasn't religious. Look at the next chapter. Look what he was doing. He wasn't an atheist. There were hardly any atheists in the ancient Near East, you know. He had two choices, worship the one true God or worship other gods. And look what Ahaz did. Chapter 8, verse 19, and when they shall say to you, seek unto those who are mediums, and unto wizards that peep and mutter, should not a people seek unto their God? Should they seek on behalf of the living to the dead? And the answer to false gods and divination and occultism is what? Verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, is because there's no light in them. Friends, that's what rejection of the one true God and true sign miracles that are biblically valid, that's what the alternative usually is. The alternative to divine truth is rarely nothing. It's generally something else as a substitute for it. Satan is a master at giving you alternative religions. See? Alternative sign miracles. And one of the greatest sign miracles today in the minds of millions of scientifically trained people is the miracle of evolution. You think you believe in miracles? Try evolutionary miracles. Of course, dear friends, anything but God's truth. And Satan will give you a vast spectrum of alternative faiths and religions and gods. So the denial of true supernaturalism, as God defines it in His precious word, is an open door to false religion, occultism, and demonism. God willing, dear friends, tonight we're going to see something about how God expects us to handle sign miracles. Real ones, divine ones, genuine ones. Does He want us to ask for them? And this may surprise some of us. Yes. He says, just ask me. But we're going to see what happened when people did. And this to me is one of the most fascinating things in biblical revelation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I just so thank you that you have, in your infinite condescension and mercy and grace, brought across the pathway of my life teachers who really honor you and your word. From the moment I was born again, my missionary teacher disciplined me in the scriptures and encouraged me to go off to other disciplers who could discipline me in the scriptures. And Father, I would have to say, what do I know apart from what has been taught me? But I thank you, Father, that here and there, now and then, you do have such people that can help us to understand what you're really saying in this precious, unique, infallible, inerrant book, that we might be discerning, and that we might be understanding, and that we might be mature and strengthened to be able to help those who are utterly confused and who are very discouraged and are being disillusioned by false miracle systems that can't deliver reality into their hearts. Help us, Father, to be faithful to your precious word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.